Well, okay, church, it's now time to come to God's word, so let's pray. Father, we know from your word itself that your word, the Bible, is your sword. It is your sword for us as part of your spiritual armor. So, Lord, please use your sword of the Spirit now to help equip us as soldiers, for we know that we do not wage war against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces and powers of darkness. Father, we thank you that you speak to us through your word. So please do that through me, an unworthy servant now, clearly for your people. Amen. Well, one of the really frustrating things about being a Christian is you often have to deal with a lot of misconceptions from non-Christians. You often have to deal with a lot of things those outside our faith get wrong about our faith. And very recently, I was reminded of this when I was talking to a non-believer. And at the end of that conversation, I asked him if I could pray for him. And in response, he said, quote unquote, "What are you, some kind of spiritual hippie?" Now, I've been called a whole lot of things in ministry, but I've never been called one of those. A spiritual hippie. And so when he said that, I laughed, and then I attempted to at least correct his misconception. I said, well, here's the difference between hippies and Christians. Hippies were into things like bell-bottom jeans, peace, love, and mung beans, and talking to trees, while I'm about to talk to Jesus. And so the only thing that we have in common with hippies is the love and peace bit, but probably not in the same way that they mean. And he still had this look on his face like he wasn't sure of the difference. And so in light of this recent experience, let me start out with a bit of a public service announcement on behalf of all the Christians out there who are watching this. Let me start out by clearing up some of the more common misconceptions outsiders often get wrong when it comes to the major tenets of our faith. And feel free to groan if ever you've been accused, presumed, or assumed to believe any of these. Okay, misconception number one, that when you turn to God, he will solve all of your problems. Wrong. And how do I know that's wrong? Well, other than having a whole bunch of tech issues to deal with this morning, even the one who was God, he ended up on a cross. And no matter which way you look at it, even if you're the world's biggest optimist, being nailed to a cross is a pretty big problem. Amen? The truth is that life gets more problematic. It often gets more difficult, not easier, when you become a Christian. The misconception that God will solve all of your problems is commonly known as the prosperity gospel, which is no gospel at all. And anyone who's been a Christian for, say, 5 minutes will tell you it's wrong unless they're a TV evangelist in a neon suit trying to sell you something other than Jesus, which means you don't need it. As one of my friends once warned me about TV evangelists, the whiter the teeth, the greater the heresy. And so that is the first common misconception, that God will solve all of your problems. And the second is this, that Christians believe bad people go to hell and good people go to heaven. Wrong again, because here is Christianity's message, that only bad people go to heaven because all people deserve hell. That's our message. Christianity does nothing for your self-esteem. Amen? For it teaches that apart from Jesus, there aren't any good people because of sin, which is why no one's going to heaven based on their own merit or achievement. And a related misconception or misunderstanding is that Christians have to be perfect people. Wrong. The only one who's perfect is Jesus, which is why those of us who follow him still need to be saved by him. If we were perfect, then we wouldn't need saving. Amen? Next misconception, that Christianity is anti-science. Wrong. And this one really pushes my buttons because it was partly through studying science at uni that I became a Christian. And for that matter, if you read history, all of the first scientists were in fact Christian. Atheism is fairly recent as a belief system because no other generation of people in history was willing to believe that life has no meaning like ours is. And the fact that science and the Bible often answer different questions, it doesn't mean that they cannot be complementary. Many of our people right here at TPC work in sciences like physics, biology, mathematics, chemistry, and medicine. And if you were to ask them, they'll tell you that they don't leave their faith at the door whenever they walk into the office, laboratory, or hospital. For them, science, it doesn't deny faith, it validates faith, for their discoveries about the world help them to be increasing awe of the creator who made it that way. And obviously, I could be here all day because Christianity has been the victim of misconceptions ever since her very beginnings. For the Roman Empire even used the practice of our eating bread, symbolic of Jesus' broken body during the Lord's Supper, to accuse the very first Christians, get this, of cannibalism. Moreover, the Christian practice of fellowship, it led to baseless rumors of incest being leveled against them by the Romans as well. And as if those two weren't enough, the Roman Empire even killed Christians for the charge of atheism. It's crazy because Christians refused to believe in their pagan deities, so they were convicted as atheists. You know, church, if you are frustrated with having to deal with all of the misconceptions out there about our faith, you're certainly not the first and unlikely to be the last. Which now brings me to our reading today, Acts chapter 17. Because today's reading is super helpful in clearing up some more common misconceptions that still exist widely today when it comes to our faith. And the three misconceptions is going to help us specifically with are number one, the misconception that believing Christianity is unreasonable. Number two, the misconception that Christianity is only for weak people. And number three, the misconception that Christian claims can't be substantiated, that what the Bible has to say, it can't be proven in any way. And so my hope is, as we spend our time together this morning, is to debunk or correct these misconceptions so that we will not only recover a biblical understanding of Christianity, but also gain an even greater confidence in its teachings and the doctrines in the things that it demands we believe. And to do this, TPC, today we are in the first 15 verses of Acts chapter 17. Okay. So the first misconception we are dealing with in today's reading is that Christianity is unreasonable, that Christianity, it just defies all reason, that to become a Christian, first you have to switch off your brain and stop thinking as an intelligent human being in order to believe everything it believes. Which, when I think about it, pretty much sums up the premise of every book written by Richard Dawkins about New Atheism. But apparently, the Apostle Paul, he begs to differ. For when he gets to Thessalonica in chapter 17, look at how Luke describes what Paul is doing there in verse 2. Luke says that he reasoned with them for no less than 3 weeks, which is a lot of reasoning. Amen. The Greek word that Luke uses there for reasoned is the word that you and I get dialogue from. It even sounds like dialogue in the Greek, which helps us better understand what it means when Paul reasoned. For to dialogue is usually when two or more people participate in a conversation, often to solve or to try and get at the bottom of a problem. And so I imagine Paul was listening to his audience who were saying to him regarding his position, "Paul, here's all of our problems." To which Paul said in response, "I hear all of your problems, but I've come to tell you the solution, and his name is Jesus." And Paul says to them, "Don't just take it from me. Let me show you why this is reasonable from the scriptures." For there in verse 3, it reveals that he was doing much more than just reasoning from the scriptures. He was also explaining and proving. And when you put those three spokes together, reasoning, explaining, and proving, the wheel that you end up with is the discipline of apologetics. In other words, here Paul is building a defense or a case for our faith. So he's not just telling them what to believe, he's showing them why it makes sense to believe it. He's showing them why believing Jesus is the Messiah, the one who would save the world, is reasonable. And I'd submit that failing to do the same with our kids explains why a lot of them fall away once they reach university age. Because a lot of Christian parents, they can make the mistake of only teaching their kids what to believe, not why believing it is reasonable. And this is a tragedy because why is always the most important question there is. And so what tends to happen is that once our kids leave their Christian bubble called home and head off to university, CIT or wherever it happens to be, they start to meet a whole bunch of other people, other students, lecturers, and professors who don't believe the things they themselves grew up believing. Which is when they begin to think, Toto, I have the feeling we're not in Kansas in Christianity Central anymore. For all of a sudden, they realize that they are surrounded by people who don't believe the same things and therefore challenge their Christian beliefs. And if our kids were only told what to believe, not why they should believe it, then they can become easily convinced that maybe their Christian beliefs aren't reasonable. That maybe dad and mum, as much as I love them, are like everyone else in The Wizard of Oz. They just fell victim to a big curtain and a bunch of smoke and mirrors. For nowadays, you only have to be at a tertiary education campus for 5 minutes before someone walks past with a t-shirt which in some way reads, "Christian beliefs are not reasonable." You only have to be there for 5 minutes before someone stands up the flag in a megaphone to confidently scream, "Atheism is far more reasonable as a belief system." Even though when you peel back the layer of what atheists believe, it soon becomes not just reasonable, but inconceivable. It becomes inconceivable because they have no answer for or no way of dealing with the two issues that Paul reasons with in verse 3 regarding Jesus, the issue of suffering and death. For if you remove Jesus from the picture, then you don't have any answer for either of them. Atheism, it does not have an answer for suffering or death, which means its bottom line message is this. Is that all of the suffering and the death that you and I see in the world, and all of the suffering and death that you and I personally experience, all of it happens for no reason. Because when you die, that's it. That is atheism's belief. Whereas Christianity, it says something very different there in verse 3. For it speaks of a God who was so moved by all of the suffering and death in the world that he sent his son Jesus to deal with the sin that causes all of our suffering, death, and problems, so that through his son, i.e., the Messiah's death and resurrection, we can now look forward to heaven, look forward to a future without suffering and death. Now, I'll admit, obviously, I'm a little biased as a Christian, but when I look at what motivation that Christianity and atheism give me to make sense of all of the mess out there and become a better person who tries to get ahead and help the world, all of a sudden Christianity seems much more reasonable. Now I'm persuaded not just what Christianity wants me to believe, but I can actually see why it makes sense to believe it. Just like we see in verse 4, Paul's reasoning persuaded some of the Jews and Greeks to start believing in Jesus. For they too could see Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection is our only answer. And speaking of resurrection, this reminds me of something Josh McDowell talks about in his book titled Resurrection Factor. McDowell, being one of our day's leading Christian apologists, he gives talks at uni campuses across America defending our faith, defending Christianity. And McDowell says that, you know, whenever he turns up to give a talk at a uni, usually there's a whole lot of atheists in the room who are laughing and even ridiculing or heckling him for being a Christian, which is when he looks up at the audience and he begins by asking them these three questions: who are you? Why do you exist? And where are you going? And McDowell says that that is when the laughing and the heckling stops and he hears silence every time. Because when he asks those three questions, you know, only the Christians there are able to put up their hands. So TPC, don't just know what to believe. Spend time reading and prayerfully considering why it makes sense to believe it. Not just for your own benefit or for the benefit of your kids, but also the benefit of others that you happen to reason or dialogue with, just like Paul does here. And let me give you just one more verse before we move on in support of this. And that verse, it comes from 1 Peter chapter 3, and it says this: always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. So did you see that? It's not just Paul, Silas, and me. Here, the Apostle Peter is saying the same thing. He says, don't just tell them what you believe. He says, give them the reason. The ESV says, always being prepared to make a defense, because it's the Greek word for apologetics. And so be prepared to make a defense. Help people to see why it makes sense to believe it. For as we see with Paul and Silas at Thessalonica, this is part of what God uses to convince them. Okay, well, hopefully that's gone some way at least in helping us to debunk the misconception that Christianity is unreasonable. And the next one I have in my crosshairs is the misconception that Christianity is only for weak people, that it is only for weak-minded people who need a crutch in life so that they are then able to get by. And, you know, we see why that is not the case a couple of ways. First of all, notice who Luke mentions were among those persuaded by Paul in verse 4. Quote, unquote, quite a few prominent or ESV leading people, which is Luke's way of saying that these aren't the hot mess, emotional wrecks who need a lot of therapy to keep it together. They're not those who are looking for a crutch in life to get by, or to borrow the infamous line from Karl Marx, you know, these women didn't simply turn to religion because it's an opiate for the people. You know, far from it, they were the movers and shakers here who were being persuaded. They were society's elite who weren't in need of anything. Women in positions of prominence and leadership were among those who considered Christianity reasonable. And so that is the first way I would say that we see this passage pulls the rug out from underneath the misconception Christianity, our faith, is only for weak people. And the second way is the intense opposition the believers have to contend with. For in verse 5, we are told that a bunch of Jews get jealous, so they round up some shady characters, I love how the ESV puts it, a wicked man of the rabble. And so these weren't the kind of guys that you want to bring home to meet your mum and dad. And here they were brought in to start a riot in the city. And when the angry renter crowd can't find Paul and Silas in verse 6, they drag Jason before the city officials because he's the owner of the Airbnb that they're staying with. And we see the same thing again further along in verses 13 and 14. We see more opposition when they get to Berea. And so they have to contend with mob violence in every city, which is another reason it is a misconception to suggest Christianity is merely for weak people. For if you're a Christian, there is a lot of opposition you have to contend with, and that is still true today as it was back then. Let me prove it to you from two examples. And the first one, it comes from about 4 years back in the lead up to the referendum on same-sex marriage, when a bunch of young Christians who were part of the campus fellowship at Sydney Uni, they set up a stand with a few signs and banners in the lead up to the referendum that read, "It is okay to vote no." Well, at least that's what they did for about 5 or 10 minutes, which is when an angry mob descended on them. And so how weak-willed do you think those young Christian men and women were to keep standing there as that angry mob not only greatly outnumbered and surrounded them, but tore up signs, screamed in their faces, and started getting physical until security and police were called in? I remember thinking at the time, you know, this is starting to look a lot like Thessalonica, which is why Christianity isn't for those who are weak in conviction. Because, you know, as we can see from verse 6, being a Christian, it often puts us at war with our city. And, you know, which now brings me, as I think of it, to the next story that comes from Eritrea, from a young Christian woman by the name of Helen Behane, who was recently locked up for not renouncing her Christian faith inside a shipping container, where for 3 years she had to endure freezing nights, skin blistering hot days, starvation, and countless beatings. Now, one day, the guards, they noticed that Helen was sharing Bible verses with other prisoners who were there, and so they dragged her out demanding that she hand over her Bible. When they realized after a thorough search that she didn't have one and that the verses were all coming from her memory, that's when they said, "Now we'll have to beat it out of your head." And as the fierce beating began, she put up a hand and she said to them, she said this, "I don't hate you for you're just carrying out an order. But what you need to know is that I'm carrying out an order too. And that order is to not renounce Jesus. So continue." You know, TPC, hands up if you think Helen Behane is weak. And why wasn't she able to be weak? Because there in verse 7, we are told that being a Christian means taking our orders from another king other than Caesar, the one both she and verse 7 calls Jesus. And all of the above are part of the reason I'd not only submit it is a misconception to think that Christianity is merely for the weak, but that only the only people who suggest that it is are those who have no idea what it is actually like being a Christian. And so hopefully that's helped debunk our second misconception. And the third one that I'm now going to pull the trigger on is that Christian claims can't be substantiated, that the Bible, what it has to say, cannot be proven in any way. For when we get to verse 10, as soon as it was night, the believers in Thessalonica, they send Paul and Silas away to a little place called Berea. Now we're told that the Jews there were more noble. And by noble or noble character, it's likely that Luke at least partly means more intelligent, which is why a lot of translations like the New King James, the NASB, or the Holman, they render it noble-minded, open-minded, or fair-minded. And the point being that these weren't simple-minded people who would believe anything that they would hear. Which is why there in verse 12, they examine the scriptures every day to see if what Paul was saying was true. And as a result, many believed. And look, there's Luke's emphasis again, prominent or high-standing Greek women and men. So these people weren't idiots. Everything they heard, they researched. They examined the scriptures to see if what Paul and Silas were saying about Jesus was true and worth believing. And at this point, as some of you might be thinking, I can see where you're going with this, but I find it unconvincing. For if the Bible was written by believers, then how does that prove anything? For obviously, they're going to be prejudiced. They're obviously wrote it with a biased Christian agenda. And, to that I'd say absolutely. But I'd also say that that's true of everything, of any subject. For instance, guess who tends to write books about atheism? Atheists. Or guess who writes books about science? Scientists. Or guess who writes books about gardening? Gardeners. You see, the truth is that whenever a book is written by someone who doesn't have experience or a vested interest in the material, it's often not worth reading. For instance, if I were to publish a book on how to crochet, here's a tip: don't bother reading it, for I have no idea how to crochet. I'm not even sure what crocheting is. But that's just me. So what I'm saying is that the fact that God used his people to write the Bible is not the issue. Now, the issue is what they've written. Is it legit? Is it credible? And in order to answer that question, we need to answer this question. Let me say that again. Did the biblical authors write it in a way so that its claims can be substantiated? Because if they did, and if it proves to be legit, then it's probably worth believing. And, so how I wanted to spend these last few minutes to finish is by showing you a few of the different ways the Bible was written so that its claims could be substantiated. And the first one is this, is that how the Bible grounds itself firmly in history. The books of the Bible, they don't start out like a fairy tale, like chapters in a fairy tale. They don't start out with something like once upon a time. They often start out with and are replete with chronological, political, and geographical markers, as we see here at the beginning of Luke chapter 2. And the biblical authors, they do this deliberately because they were not writing myth, they were writing history. They didn't just write what happened, but when and where it happened, because it did happen. In fact, a leading archaeologist by the name of Sir William Ramsay, at the turn of the 20th century, he doubted the historical accuracy of the book that we are currently in the Book of Acts. And therefore, he spent much of his life's work in critical scholarship trying to prove that Acts is not a historical document. And so he even headed over to Asia Minor to complete archaeological digs as a critic. But when he eventually returned, he came back not as a critic, but now as a believer. Interestingly, one of the verses in today's reading had played a huge part of this for. Ramsay knew that the Greek word for city officials there in Acts 17:16, it hadn't been used. They had not found that word anywhere else in ancient literature, which led him and everyone else to question its legitimacy. At least it did, until it was Ramsay himself who happened to dig it up on no less than 5 inscriptions in his digs. And can you guess where Ramsay was when he was digging at the time? Thessalonica. Now, at the end of his career, Ramsay famously concluded this, and I quote, you know, that Luke, the author of Acts, is a historian of the first rank, that he should be placed along with the greatest historians of all time, end quote. And I'm mindful of our time, so let me just give you one more way the Bible was written for its claims to be substantiated. And the Bible, it makes clear that we are dealing with real people. And we often see this in the finer details that we can very easily miss. You know, there are countless examples of this in both testaments of Scripture. So let me just give you one from here, Mark chapter 15, verse 21. And so as you read that verse, ask yourself this: why bother giving so much detail to help identify these people? I mean, no offense or disrespect to Simon, but why does Mark, why doesn't he spare his ink? You know, for do we really need to know he's from Cyrene, or for that matter, what he called his kids? For their names aren't going to be on the entrance exam that we need to sit to get into heaven. And these specific details are included about countless people again and again right throughout Scripture, right throughout the entire Bible. So why do the biblical authors bother to do this? Well, here's what, or here's why, a lot of scholars think they do it. It is to give people, especially those who were still alive around the time of their writing, the opportunity to fact check, the opportunity to verify, the opportunity to do some investigative journalism themselves, to allow your readers to go even one better than the Bereans, so that they're not just then able to examine the scriptures like the Bereans did, but to even go to Cyrene or wherever it is and ask Simon and or his kids, Alexander and Rufus, is all of this true? For if it isn't true, and the biblical authors were trying to deceive people with this, then why would they even include these details? Wouldn't doing so make deceiving the world more difficult than it would be easy? And in addition to the Bible grounding itself in history and painfully and deliberately identifying its witnesses, there is also its literary and theological cohesion, despite being written by 40 authors across thousands of years, in addition to countless prophecy fulfillments and ancient references to Christ from sources outside of the Bible, from the likes of Josephus, Tacitus, and Pliny during the Roman Empire. And as we'll see next week from Luke's opening verses in our new series as we head on up to Christmas, the Bible's authors, they wanted to be as certain of what they wrote as you want to be as certain of what you read, to substantiate what you both, what all of us now believe. Believe about Jesus, the one who has become now the most loved, the most admired, the most worshipped, the most life-changing individual in all of history. He was the very same one who said this: blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And may that blessing that he speaks of be true of all of you out here, out there, who are watching this. So that now brings our time in God's Word to an end. I hope it has been helpful in correcting some of the common misconceptions out there about Christianity. But now, church, let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you for all the hope, all of the truth that our faith brings. Father, we thank you that it is not just backed up by the content of the Bible, but we thank you for everything it offers us in terms of its historicity. Lord, I just want to pray for everyone out there who might have been led astray or critical of our faith, that you would challenge them to see the validity of what your word is saying, especially when it comes to our Lord Jesus. May all glory and honor and praise go exclusively to him. And we pray this in the power of your spirit. Amen.